It is wonderful to see so many who on this Lord's Day are interested in spiritual things. And the fact that you are visiting with us, I think, is indicative of that. We want you to know how very much you are welcome to be here today and how much of an encouragement that you are to the brethren. You are here. I hope and pray that you likewise have been encouraged and edified by the time that we have spent together in worship. And my prayer that the message of the hour will be likewise helpful and beneficial to you. And we will be going to Joshua chapter 7 in just a few moments, but I'd like to start off in Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you turn with me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. And I would like to begin by reading the first couple of verses of that 7th chapter, which consists of a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps in verse 1 at least, the most well-known statement in the entirety of Jesus' sermon. Judge not that you be not judged. Everyone's heard that. Many people have said it time and again. Often individuals will say it when they themselves are being admonished or criticized for something that is perhaps inappropriate or without foundation in their lives. We are living in an age of tolerance wherein this idea of being judgmental, of questioning the faith or the practices of another is something that is anathema. It's unacceptable by many. And the text is used to justify an attitude of tolerance one for another. But what often is done when verse 1 is read, verse 2 of that text is ignored. Our Lord actually said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so there is a condition set upon that statement in verse 1. And it becomes evident as you read through that, continuing on through verse 6, when he talks about the taking of the splinter, the plank out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye, is indicating that hypocritical judgment, inconsistent judgment, harsh judgment that is inappropriate is what is being condemned in this text rather than judgment in general. And what we need to understand is indeed that we will be judged according to the judgment that we visit upon other individuals, and that is indicated very clearly in verse 2 of the text. But what is also abundantly clear is of the necessity for judgment and for admonition and for dealing with sin. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the lesson this morning discussing just those things. And I want to now, if you will, go over to Joshua chapter 7 with me. And we're going to begin the lesson by making note of the occasion of Israel's defeat by the small city of Ai. And again, different individuals pronounce it differently, whether it's I or Ai or A. We'll use the Ai in the lesson this morning. Joshua chapter 7 is an interesting historical account of God's dealing with the nation of Israel as it was in its infancy after having crossed over the Jordan in the beginnings of its attempts to take the land of Canaan, which indicate clearly for us the fact that that judgment and dealing with sin is necessary. And we want to address that and recognize again that there are many individuals who have a problem with that concept of admonition and dealing with sin, but that this lesson and some New Testament passages that we will use to establish the principle clearly teaches the importance of just that. And I want to start off by making note that in the 6th chapter of the text, we have recorded Joshua chapter 6, the destruction of Jericho. You remember that God was with the people, that the accomplishment of that great task of bringing down the walls took place with the help of Jehovah. The people, in following the instructions of Jehovah, had encompassed the city once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day they had marched around the city for 7 times, or 7 times. And as a result of that, as the trumpets were blown, in response to the instructions that God had given to the nation of Israel, the walls of Jericho fell, and the city was destroyed, and the people of Jericho were defeated by this new nation of Israel. But what is perhaps not as well known is the further instructions given with regard to the spoils of the city by God to the people of Israel that's found beginning in verse 18 and following. Notice chapter 6 and verse 18, where Jehovah said, "You by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the final instructions given to Israel prior to the blowing of the trumpets and the invasion of the city was that they should keep themselves away from the accursed things, those possessions and things of the city of Jericho. And the instructions were given that the spoils of the city, having reference specifically to the gold and to the silver, the vessels of bronze and iron, they were to be put into the treasury, but the remainder of that would be left and destroyed. And you'll remember that as they accomplished this, that after the defeat of Jericho, the next city that they came to was the city of Ai. And you'll notice in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 7 that Joshua sent men from Jericho to that city, which is beside Bethel, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy the country." And the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So here was a small city that was not well protected. It was not necessary that the entirety of the army of Israel to be visited upon this city to defeat it. You'll notice what happened. We're told in verse 4 that about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so here we have, first of all, a city seemingly invulnerable to attack, this great walled city of Jericho, that with the help of God was completely destroyed. Later, a lesser city was able to defeat Israel in the battle, and the question arises, how can that possibly be? Well, as we continue on, Joshua asked that same question in verse 7 of the text. Could not understand it. And understand his voiced confusion and the idea that he had that all was lost. Because if they could not defeat even this small people, there was indeed reason for despair on the part of Israel and Joshua as the leader of Israel. So Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? What can I do? Such a small city, such a few people, and yet we were not able to withstand even these individuals. It would have been best for us not even to come into the land." Well, you'll notice in verse 10 of the text, in answer to that, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." Just recently, we brought a lesson where we dealt with the text of Romans chapter 8. You'll remember the statement that the Apostle Paul made on that occasion is that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And his persuasion was that there is nothing, neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, which have the ability to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And as a result, the victory that we have is a victory that is complete and total with Christ on our side. In fact, if God is with us, who can be against us? And that is indeed a wonderful sentiment that gives us a great deal of comfort. But the like, or the opposite of that is likewise so. If God is against us, who can be for us? And the point is that if God is not on our side, And just as it was the case with God on their side, that victory was assured, if God is not on our side, that defeat is indeed inevitable. And this was a lesson that was taught to national Israel, actually on any number of occasions, the first perhaps being this particular occasion in Joshua 7. But it is a lesson that we need to learn as well. We are told there again in Joshua 7 and verse 11 that Israel has sinned and transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, said God. They have even taken some of the accursed things. There was a direct disobedience to the commands of God there. God had said, don't do it, and they had done it. Now who had? Well, turns out an individual in Israel by the name of Achan had taken a beautiful garment, as well as some silver and some gold, coveted those things, hid them in his tent, buried them in his tent. He had those things, and he was found out. But he says there, in verse 12 of the text, because these accursed things had been taken, that these people of Israel, my people, have stolen and deceived and put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. They are doomed to destruction, not because in any way God was unfaithful. God had promised them, go into the land, you be with me, we'll conquer the land. But it was because they had turned away from God. And notice what he said in the latter part of verse 12. He said, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And it was necessary that the nation of Israel take both Achan and his family and destroy them in order for the curse to be taken. Israel had disobeyed God through the instrumentality of Achan, and as a result, God had left them. God takes sin seriously. Now, there are any number of lessons that can be learned from this particular text. The first one that I just want to make a quick reference to, it's not the central point of the lesson this morning, but it is nevertheless, I think, appropriate, especially to the young people. Understand this, that your sin will find you out. I think that there is that tendency. As we get older, hopefully we become a bit more mature and a bit more aware of the fact that there are consequences to our sins, and that our sins indeed eventually find us out. But that is, in fact, true. And the idea that we can get away with it is not so. And in fact, that is seen here. Achan, he perhaps thought that he could get away with it, but there was a judgment that was visited upon the nation. Instructions given to Joshua to go and to call the men before him. And so in verse 17, for example, he brought, first of all, the clan of Judah. And then, from the clan of Judah, he took the family of the Zarhites. And from the family of the Zarhites, there was a man by the name of Zabdi that was taken. And when he brought his household man by man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. His sin found him out. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with all the silver under it. Achan had sinned. No one saw the sin. The fact is, there are consequences to sin. There are physical consequences to sin. And I will not say that it is not possible to fool all of the people all of the time with regard to a particular sin. In fact, the Bible very clearly reveals that in some cases, it is in the end that the evil will find or be found out. But what must be understood is that God knows all things. And whether it is the physical consequence of sin that shows that a person has disobeyed God, or whether it is the knowledge of God with regard to that sin that is ultimately found in the judgment, understand this. You can't hide your sin. Your sin will find you out. And it is an exercise in futility to think that I can maintain this This hypocrisy, this facade of showing myself to be righteous before men and living a life that is not in keeping with that profession of faith. Because while indeed it may be the case that some can be fooled for a period of time, we see simply by past experience that most of the time the sin is ultimately and in the end exposed. But even if that is not the case, God knows. And it makes no sense to live such a life of hypocrisy. The sin will be found out. So I think that's an important and a good lesson to learn from the text there in Joshua chapter 7. But there are three other points that we want to make that will constitute the rest of our time together this morning. And I want to begin by going to the New Testament, to the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and make the point, first of all, that we have been commanded, as has Achan, and the example that is referred to in Israel in Joshua chapter 7, not to touch the unclean or the accursed thing. That requirement of God that is given to Israel to maintain their purity and not to be corrupted by the evil influences of the city of Jericho is one that is and has its correlation to us as Christians with regard to our service to the Master. And in fact, he utilizes the example of Old Testament and Old Testament Scripture in quotations, beginning in verse 16 and going to the end of the chapter, to indicate the importance of this lesson. But beginning in verse 14, notice what he says. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, that phrase, "do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," is somewhat problematic. Difficult time understanding these things. Applications sometimes are made that are not appropriate with regard to what this text teaches. But the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here is that there are certain fellowships, certain yoking, certain involvements that compromise a Christian. And a Christian may not, cannot, must not allow themselves to get involved in entanglements that will compromise their Christian walk, compromise their Christian faith. And that principle is a very simple principle. And the idea that we have today, I think, because we are living in such an ungodly society, is that it is possible to curry the favor of the world without being unduly influenced by it. And I would say to you that that is simply not possible. The Corinthians had that same idea. In fact, we'll look at a text in our second point from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where you will find very clearly that the church at Corinth had been unduly influenced by worldliness. You'll remember on that occasion that the Apostle Paul was admonishing them that they were tolerating an individual who was ungodly in their midst. And they were arrogant, and they were puffed up, and they were prideful that they were so tolerant of sin. Yes, this person is engaging in these activities, but we're not going to judge him. We're not going to withdraw from him. We're going to embrace such an individual. And the Apostle Paul asked the question, "Do you not understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you allow yourself to have these corrupting influences in your lives," and the Corinthians had gone a step further and allowed such corrupting influences to exist among their own fellowship in their own congregation, he said, "If you allow that to happen, you will be corrupted by that influence." That's the point that is being made here. We ought not to seek to curry the favor of the world. We ought not to desire to be like the world. We ought not to strive to have fellowship and to have communion and to have accord with those things that are against or antithetical to the things of God. And so we're not to be unequally yoked together. We're not to have the entanglements with unbelievers that would bring about that type of corruption. He said, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" These things cannot live, coexist, without conflict. And individuals who think that they can curry the favor or involve themselves in the entanglements of worldliness worldly influences, those things which are against God, they are mistaken. And instead, as Christians, what we are called to, as indicated in the latter part of verse 16, where he quotes that Old Testament scripture and says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the promise that God had given to Israel. That's the promise which had led Joshua, when they were defeated by Ai, to say to God, or Ai, what are you doing here? Why is it that you're allowing this to happen? They had been given the promise by God, if they would be His people, that He would be with them, and that He would bless them, and they would be able to take the land. And so Joshua was asking the question, what's going on here? Why is this not happening as you promised it would happen? But notice the promise is conditional here in the text. If you will be my people, I will be your God. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You see the conditional nature of the promise? It is conditioned upon the fact that we come out from among the world. That we do not allow ourselves to be touched or to be influenced by worldliness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, because a Christian is not to coexist or to be influenced by such worldly things. And please understand the nature. You think that what Achan did was worse than what Christians do from time to time when they become entangled with ungodliness? I say to you, it is not. Now, God may deal with it somewhat differently with regard to His judgment. It may not be that you'll be taken outside of the camp and stoned, but just because you will not be stoned to death physically, do not think that if you involve yourselves in ungodliness, that if you're corrupted by the influences of the world, that if you are yoked together with those things that are antithetical to the cause of Christ, that you will escape His judgment. Achan did not. And we will not either. We have been commanded not to touch the unclean thing. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17 of the text, the instructions given by the Apostle John on that occasion, do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, we are told, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, notice this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but of the world. You're not supposed to love the world or the things that are in it. And as Christians, we need to keep ourselves pure, separate ourselves from those things. Brethren, it is just as important today, and just as the church at Corinth struggled with that, as they allowed the corrupting influences of that society to influence them to evil, the same dangers exist among us today. We need to recognize that our acceptance by God is dependent upon our removing ourselves from the godly influences that are around us. Second point that we want to make, again, is stated in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And if you will, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We alluded to it a few moments ago. And we'll begin our reading in verse 9 of that text. But we point out, secondly, that when there is corrupting influence that exists in a particular congregation, that there are instructions given by God to that congregation as to how to deal with the sin that exists. And I would remind you again of what we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, that in the world today, it is not acceptable to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged, not recognizing that we are indeed to judge with righteous judgment, in the understanding that the judgment with which we judge, that is, the standard that we use, the same will be meted out to us. But that it is required of us, especially as Christians, to be accountable to one another and to hold one another accountable. And there is nothing that is more clearly stated than that by the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 13 of this text. Now notice what he said. And of course, again, the context in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in the first few verses, 1 through 8, he explains that their actions with regard to an individual who was sexually immoral, one who had his father's wife, chapter 5 and verse 1, that their actions toward him were not acceptable because they had remained in fellowship with that individual. They were accepting him in their midst. Verse 2, you're puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. And instructions are given in verse 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then beginning in verse 9 of the text, he explains why it is necessary to separate yourself as a congregation from an individual who is rebellious and in sin. Why do we have to do that? If an individual is caught in sexual immorality and unrepentant of that sin, why is it that we have to withdraw from him, expunge him from our midst? Who are we to do such a thing? Well, the Apostle Paul explains all of these things. And it, of course, has reference not only to the sexually immoral, but the unrepentant in any sin that they might commit. And he said in verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I did not mean, notice this, I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now what is he pointing out here? He's making a distinction between Christians and those who are not Christians. And he says, I recognize that if you go down to the grocery store, there's going to be an individual who may be in the line in front of you, who is cheating on his wife. And in recognizing that the world is full of those kinds of individuals, someone who's cheating on their taxes, someone who's a liar, someone who is envious or jealous, someone who's ungodly in some way, they're all around in the world. That's what the world is made up of, individuals who are in darkness rather than light. And I understand that you cannot separate yourself from individuals like that. You'd have to come up out of the world entirely. You couldn't go to the grocery store. You couldn't hold down a job. You couldn't go outside of your own home. And so you can't separate yourself entirely from individuals who are worldly, who are ungodly. And yet the Apostle Paul had still written to them and said, don't keep company with a sexually immoral person. So who's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about those who are in the world. He says in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. Here's the other sins that you might add to that. An idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, we cannot come out of the world, but one thing we can do as a fellowship of Christians, as a congregation of Christians, if we find an individual of our number, those who are of this congregation who are unrepentant and continue in those sins, we can refuse to eat with that person. We can separate ourselves from that person. We can deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh that their soul may be saved. It's called discipline. And what does that discipline accomplish? Well, just stated previously in verse 6, when he says, your glorying is not good, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that is, the corrupting influence that existed there by that sexually immoral person. He says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, that you may be unleavened. What is accomplished when discipline is practiced in the church is that the offending individual, with their offending influence, their corrupting and leavening influence, it is gotten rid of so that the lump remains new. The lump remains uncorrupted. The lump remains pure. There is no leavening influence, and so there is no corrupting influence. There is no corruption in the church. How is that accomplished? You get rid of. You withdraw yourselves. You deliver such a one to Satan, so that that influence is not present. Brethren, that may seem harsh, but there's a second point in this as well. You recognize that this individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because he was being tolerated in his sin in that congregation, he was emboldened to continue in that sin. Here was one who was engaging in sin that is not even named among the Gentiles. He had his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. And yet his brethren said nothing. His brethren did nothing. His brethren were puffed up, allowing such to continue, and so it continued to the destruction of his spirit. That individual was condemned before God. That individual, because he maintained that sin before the Almighty, was one who was lost and would be lost for an eternity if he remained in that state. But he told them, what you need to do is to send that individual away for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul or his spirit might be saved. By practicing that discipline, you are doing that person a favor. That's what I do not understand with regard to the world's attitude in this. How dare you judge me? How dare you say that I'm wrong? How dare you say that what I am doing is not acceptable? Who are you to tell me that? Well, do you want me just to say nothing? You want me to keep my mouth shut and quiet? You're going on a path that leads to destruction. Is it right and proper? Am I helpful to you? Am I a friend to you if I allow you to continue on that path without seeking to correct you? It is an expression of love. It is the practice of discipline. And you'll remember, as you read the second epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that as they had dealt with such an individual in that way, that his sorrow had overcome him, and the apostle gave them instructions to receive him back because he had repented of his sin. Brethren, that's God's way. It's called tough love in our vernacular, but it's something that did not have its origin just in the pop psychology of the last few years. It has its origin in the mind of God from eternity. The fact is that discipline and chastising is necessary to the salvation of souls. And we need to understand the necessity of putting away evil from among us. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, this can be said with regard to congregational discipline, but also with regard to our lives, where the writer James says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now what does he mean by that? Are you talking literally about individuals who are guilty of the sin of adultery? I don't think so. I think here that term adulterer is being used in a metaphorical or a figurative sense to indicate what it is to be in love with the world. And notice what he says here. Do you not know that friendship with the world, getting along with the world, enjoying the way the world dresses, the way the world acts, what's important to worldly people, how they behave and how they act, wanting to make those kinds of things characteristic of us, engaging in unrighteousness, engaging in sinfulness, letting the leavening and corrupting influence of the world to be a part of our lives, that friendship with the world, enjoying and liking the world. What you're doing when you like the world is you're making yourself an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterers and adulteresses is saying that as a Christian, if you desire to be worldly, you're being unfaithful to Him. Now think about that using the biblical context of the seriousness of the sin of adultery. You remember Matthew 19:9, when the Lord begins to speak concerning the one just cause for divorce. When he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The point that he's making here is there is only one thing, and that is sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, the treachery that is visited upon a relationship when one leaves his vows and has fidelity to his wife or she to her husband and engages in sexual activity with another. That is of such a treacherous nature as to bring an end to the bond of marriage and allow for divorce. And when we, as Christians, engage in worldly activities, have a desire to be like worldly people, to engage in worldly things, to be a friend of the world, that what we are doing is being treacherous in our dealings with God. And it's a serious thing. We have to expunge those things from our midst. And then the third and the final point of the lesson is that God promises, just as He promises those who are righteous, that He will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here's a promise. This is something you can bank on. And I don't mean for this to be overly negative, but understand the consequences of sin. Those who disobey God will not stand. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 3, a very simple statement given by our Lord concerning all men, especially those of that particular circumstance. He said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the same thing could be said of us. Just like those in the rebellion of Korah were destroyed. Just like Achan and his family were destroyed. Just like Judah at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, because of the ungodliness that existed there, as we studied in our Bible class this morning, were destroyed, judged by God because of their ungodliness. Today, unless we are penitent, unless we are striving to live righteously before God, we will perish as well. Salvation's conditional. It's conditioned upon obedience to the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is conditioned upon continued obedience unto death. Remain faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. But there is a condition that is placed upon it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer very clearly states that having been perfected, that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. It's conditional. Yes, we are living in a day where individuals have the idea that you can just play at, dabble at being religious. That the idea that we must live our lives for Christ, that we must spend all of our time and efforts in making sure that we are acceptable to Him, that we have to be diligent in our profession and our faith, and the idea that God would require us actually to study His Word, that God would require us to actually worship Him, that God would take seriously, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. That God would take seriously the call to come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. That in reality there's going to be some teeth in the statement of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 1 concerning those who are practicing such ungodly things as drunkenness and as of sexual immorality and homosexuality and things like that, that those who practice such things are not worthy of eternal life, nor those who approve of those who practice them. Or in the list of the lust of the flesh that is given in Galatians chapter 5, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. Do you think that people today finally and ultimately will realize in the end that, hey, God is serious about this? I hope and pray that some will. I know in the end every knee shall bow before God and confess Him as Lord and recognize His sovereignty, recognize His right to determine and to establish how it is that we're to conduct ourselves, how it is that we are to live our lives, and that we have no choice in the matter if we are to please Him. Now I do not want to leave you with this idea that God is a mean God, that God is capricious in any way. The point is this: God is just. God is righteous. And because of that, He requires, as a result of His nature, as a result of His character, that we present ourselves as just and righteous before Him. But God took the further step of sending His Son Jesus. I want you to turn with me just quickly, and we'll draw the lesson to a close with this point. But go with me to Romans chapter 8, very quickly. Romans chapter 8. We alluded to that text just a few moments ago. And I want you to note something that is said in that text. Verse 33. In verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And then the answer to that question: who is it that brings a charge against God's elect? And I think sometimes we miss this, the significance of it. The answer is, it is God. That's the answer. Now, God is defined as the sentence continues. But notice this. Who is it that judges us? Who is it that brings the charge against the elect of God? We are Christians. Who is it that can stand before us and bring a charge against us? Only God can do that. But is God a mean-spirited, capricious individual who desires our destruction? No. God, the one who brings the charge against us, is, as verse 33 says, the one who justifies us. Further, verse 34. Who is it who condemns? Who is it that condemns? Well, the answer to that question is, it is Christ who condemns. But is it that Christ is a capricious and an unloving individual who enjoys condemning men? Who is it that condemns? Christ is the one who condemns, but that Christ is the one, notice verse 34, who died, and furthermore is risen, and who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. No, God is not a mean God, a capricious God, one who glories in our destruction. But the fact remains that it is God who brings the charge. It is Christ who does condemn. Now, they desire all men everywhere to be saved, but there are conditions that are placed upon our redemption. He has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If you want to be saved, it is conditioned upon doing His will. It is conditioned upon separating yourself and touching no unclean thing. Salvation will not come unless you are living for Him. Brethren, we all need to understand and recognize that. And I don't know of any better object lesson to teach that than the lesson of Israel's defeat at Ai. There are consequences to refusing to obey God. Young people need to understand it. You know, there is that time when you leave the influence of your parents. You need to understand and recognize the consequence of a life that is lived in an unacceptable way. As we continue to grow older, and perhaps the difficulties of life have a tendency to beat us down, and we are led into temptation and sin and error, we need to understand there are consequences to disobedience. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, as Jehovah dealt with Israel concerning their views of sin, He gives instructions and says that the soul who sins shall die. And indicates that if an individual turns from those righteous things, the good things that he has done in his life, those things will be remembered no more. He will be judged according to his wickedness. So that's not fair. God says, you're the one that's not fair. And we have to understand that God's way is the way of righteousness. That if we will turn from wickedness, doesn't matter how horrible that wickedness may be, if we are willing to turn to Him and repent of those things and be accepting of His will for us in life and obedient to Him, then our wickedness will be remembered no more. We will be found righteous before Him and have eternity with Him in heaven. That's fair. But it's also fair that if we live a life of righteousness, but at some point decide to turn away from God, and to begin living a life of wickedness, that there are consequences to that. And all the good things that a man has done will not be remembered because he is wicked before God. There are consequences to sin. And we need to understand that those things are so. And perhaps the lesson from Israel's defeated Ai, will show us exactly what those consequences are. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that the lesson as it has been prepared has been beneficial to you. Certainly gives us something to think about, does it not, as we learn from the example of Israel. But as we draw this lesson to a close and offer that invitation, as we alluded to before, it may be that you, up to this point in time, have lived a life of sin. If that is the case, it does not matter how bad the sin was. It doesn't matter what it is that you have done. You can change and be accepted by God. All of the iniquities that you have committed in your life can be forgotten today if you'll respond to the invitation call. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were guilty of crucifying the Lord Himself. And when they were convicted of the sin that they had committed, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And the Apostle Peter said on that day, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The sins can be washed away. We offer that invitation to you this morning. If you'll respond, because you have faith and believe in Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life. If as a child of God you have been amiss in your life, there are certain things that you have done which are wrong, we can assist you in praying and getting your life right with Him. You can again be restored and all those things will be forgotten. But understand and recognize that that step must be taken. That you must turn to righteousness and that there are consequences if you do not. So with those things in mind, we offer that invitation and opportunity to you this morning. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, it is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.